of the interests and the well-being of the ibad, and let us use for the sake simply of simplicity, for the lack of cultural indulgence, let's use the word for that, people, the well-being and interest of people. The word abd is, and ibad is more specific and has a different significance than simply people. Yet the statement that the purpose of the law is to fulfill and protect and promote usually the well-being of people has become a secular legal philosophical statement, especially in the early earlier centuries of the development of Western law. And I have had a lawyer who told me, I have not verified this myself, but he had told me, and who had also acquaintance, good acquaintance with Islamic law, he was a Muslim, he had told me in his studies of law, he's a person who I know at least reads a lot of from both perspectives, that in the aftermath of the Inquisition in Spain, one of the things that arose in Europe, and it was in the area of Spain, one of the things that arose is the change in the philosophy of law that they began to have. And that one or two of their scholars, whose names he did mention, had, after thorough research and study of the heritage of Islamic law, had made the following statement about the legal the philosophy of the law, or the legal philosophy, or the purpose of the law. And he said that the purpose of the law is to protect and promote the well-being of people. That is, after the contacts with Islamic jurisprudence and those statements that I told you about were much before, of course, what happened in the aftermath of the Inquisition in Spain in the 15th century. Certainly a very obvious influence, if that statement is correct, that was communicated to me, a very obvious influence of Islamic jurisprudence on then the nascent Western jurisprudence. The only thing that changed, instead of ibad, you have people, and that's all. And instead of adding at the end al-ma'ad, that is the hereafter, that word was not there. And he mentioned his name, their names, two of them. One, I think, the name that he was mentioned to me in accordance to that report is Francis de Vittorio, was one jurist that made that pronouncement then. Now, that statement that Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala made, that defines the purpose of the law and gives it, therefore, its spirit. And again, I'm not saying that it is Ibn al-Qayyim that came up with that, nor was it any scholar that came up with that. That's from the very flesh and essence of the Qur'an and of the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and of the very words and deeds and precedents in law of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, and of the early judges in Islamic law, like Shuraih and like Malik and like Shafi'i and Abu Hanifa and so on and so forth, and even before. So that maslaha that he talks about, that well-being and that interest that the law came to promote and preserve, has also been beautifully synthesized in Islamic law. And our ulama rahimahumullah ta'ala concluded and made the following conclusion, that maslaha that we're talking about, that benefit, that well-being, that interest that we're talking about, can all of it be summarized, if you will, or reduced into what they call al-kulliyatul khams, الكليات الخمس or the five universals. These are, if you will, the constants in when it comes to the purpose at the mundane level of Islamic law. In other words, everything in our daily occurrence, everything we like or everything we don't like, everything that we call a benefit or everything that we call a harm, has to do with good is when these are preserved or promoted somehow, and evil and bad and wrong that happens to us leads to some disruption or some violation when it comes to the promotion and the protection of one or some or all of these five universals. And those five universals are الدين, النفس, العقل, النسل or العرض, and المال. الدين, we would translate it as faith, that's why I put these inverted commas, because deen in Islam, you know, is much more inclusive, but faith or even religion, perhaps even in the traditional non-Muslim sense of understanding the word deen, that's something that has to do only with the heart and with the devotional aspects of life or in the life of a person. Faith. Nafs is life and everything that pertains to life, including your limbs. Number three, al-aql, or reason, or mind. Number four, progeny, or honor, al-ird. Progeny, that is a nasl, your progeny, the family, the children, the spouses, the parents, the progeny. And al-mal, property. This means, again, when we come back to the previous statement that Al-Imam Ibn Al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala mentioned, and of course the Muslim scholarship mentions in the first sentence that I shared with you. Therefore, Islamic law, in its approach to finding solutions, and in its solutions, and in the norms that it sets for society, at the individual level and at the collective level, intends to protect and promote these five universals. And therefore, any solution, like Ibn al-Qayyim mentions, that violates justice, adl, or that violates compassion and love and mercy, rahmah, or that violates good and benefits and benefit and leads to, if it leads to harm and destruction and mafsada and disruption of order and all of that, it leads to mafsada, or it leads to purposelessness, is not of Sharia. And all of that has to do with these elements. If we violate the well-being and the sanctity and the promotion of deen, if anything is passed as a piece of legislation, let us say, let's put it in these terms, if there is any piece of legislation that is passed by any process and that is going to lead to the violation of the preservation in particular of deen, of faith in the lives of human beings, and therefore the freedom to practice it and to be free in it, has violated the purpose of the law. So if someone, for example, passes a piece of legislation that says you do not have the right to believe in God, you do not have the right inside of you to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to believe that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alhamdulillah, that's a violation of a universal. It cannot be law. Or if any legislation is passed that violates any aspect of deen known to be as such, you don't have the right to perform 5 daily salawat, or you don't have the right anymore to talk about zakah, you don't have the right anymore to perform sawm, you don't have the right anymore to go to hajj, you don't have the right anymore to perform dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't have the right anymore to enjoin truth and to speak against lying and cheating and so on. All of those pieces of legislation, if they were to exist, are in violation of a universal. And it cannot be law. It cannot be part of what is called Sharia. And therefore this is the essence, this discourse here that I'm sharing with you is the essence of the concept of human rights in Islam. The concept of human rights in Islam, we can talk about it very systematically using this approach. Because this deen is to be protected for anyone living in an environment that is disciplined or normalized by Islamic law. So if a Christian or a Jew chooses, alhamdulillah, to live under the auspices of Sharia, then his or her right to believe in his or her own religion is part of this promotion and protection. Rahamukillah. If as a legislative body, let's say, of Muslim scholars or of Muslim, rather, jurists in the field of administration and politics passes a law and says a Christian has no more the right to worship in this environment of mine, let's say in, if there is such an Islamic law, let's say in Algeria, to say that a Christian does not have the right to worship his own way, that's a violation also of this principle. Because Islam guaranteed, as we know factually, the freedom of a Christian or a Jew in particular to practice their deen in the confines of the Islamic world outside of Al Jazeera Al Arabiya. Alhamdulillah. Second, an-nafs, life. Protection and promotion of the right to life. No piece of legislation can be passed, therefore, Islamic and Islamic law. Remember what Ibn al-Qayyim says. If it violates any of these, then it cannot be Sharia, even if it were to be made so by the interpretive powers of thinkers. So if we pass a piece of fatwa, or if there is a fatwa, fatwa, remember, is not a piece of legislation. Do you know that? Fatwa is simply an opinion of a scholar. Hopefully that scholar is equipped to give a fatwa. Nowadays, anybody gives fatwa, anyways. Arhamukillah. A fatwa is not a piece of legislation. A fatwa is not a hukm. And therefore a fatwa has no authority at all when it comes especially to decisions that have to do with the public good. And that have, and that will involve others than myself. So we're talking about ahkam and not fatawi. And a fatwa becomes a hukm only by the power of a state, of a legitimate state authority. Now, so if we pass any piece of legislation, or if a hukm passes, let alone a fatwa, that will violate the right of nafs, that will destroy life unjustly and unfairly, and disproportionately, and so on and so forth, or a piece of legislation that violates the right of a person to his or her own physical safety, therefore torture is haram, for example. Therefore excessive punishment for a crime disproportionately is haram, and so on and so forth. Therefore abortion unnecessarily in Islamic law is haram. The right to life. That's why beating somebody unjustly is haram. All of that and more enters in the human, current terminology, human right discourse in the Islamic sense of the term human right. Similarly, aql. Anything that anybody does, or any piece of legislation that passes, that allows or demands to do things that will hurt the ability of the person to reason properly, that will hurt the ability of the person to the safety and the health of his or her mind, is illegal. Many of us, of course, know the first example that many jurists mention is, that's why, for example, partly why it is prohibited Islamically to take intoxicants. Intoxicants are made haram not because it's simply a word without purpose, but because, amongst many other things, it hurts the ability to reason properly. It hurts the health of the mind, of reason. And therefore, anything, any means, any, and I know some of you perhaps already know what I mean, and you can extend that to anything that may come to the future, that will disengage the person from normally and in a healthy way use his or her reason, becomes either haram or at least makruh, depending on the extent of harm it produces to reason. And that's why any intoxicant is haram. That's why to prohibit someone to read is haram. That's why to prohibit someone to learn is haram. Because ilm is part of what nourishes aql, reason, and protects it and promotes it. And therefore the right to education. As a matter of fact, Islam was too explicit, relatively speaking, than people sometimes speak about it. Islam says seeking knowledge is mandatory, very explicitly. And part of the hikmah is that statement of seeking knowledge is mandatory is a juz'i statement. This is a kulli rule, that one statement is a juz'i statement that falls within the protection of this kulliya, within the protection of this universal. Seeking knowledge is mandatory. What is the purpose behind that statement? Well, the purpose behind that statement is the preservation of the aql and the promotion of the aql, actually, and the deen as well, in this case. Number four, the preservation and promotion of a nisl, progeny, and honor, the right to a family. There is no legislation that can be passed that destroys the preservation and continuation and promotion of this aspect of human life. Give me an example that falls under this category of promoting or of prohibiting something. Yes. Well, if they create dysfunctional families, of course, but sometimes what they try to do, sometimes they do it wrong, is actually to promote this part. If the function is dysfunctional, that's what they judge sometimes, which they do wrongly and sometimes and in sometimes really cruel ways. But actually their purpose is basically, theoretically at least, the same. You're going to observe that these principles, Muslim scholars call them universals, and early Muslim scholars are not like today some Western scholars who say, well, these are our inventions and this is only good for us. They said any civilized nation, these are the words of people like Al-Ghazali and before him Al-Juwayni and so on, that any ummah, any civilized ummah, any civilized actually government, whatever law it has, if it has any law that makes sense, these are the gist of their words, must preserve and promote these universals. Except that Sharia does it in the most balanced and most beautiful way. Sharia, the way it promotes and protects these things, it does it in the most balanced and the most beautiful way. No doubt about it. So those who do that, they intend actually to promote the well-being of a family in the way they understand the health of a family to be. The promotion of the nasl indeed. But perhaps sometimes they do it wrong as far as we may perceive, or as far as people even amongst them may perceive that result. Give me another example. Yes.
Slandering someone's reputation
falls into al-ird. Indeed, it is haram to slander someone's reputation because it is violating this constant al-ird, honor. What else? Yes. Hafizakallah. Is adoption halal in Islam? Oh, good. Alhamdulillah. Everybody used to answer me, no, it is not halal in Islam. Adoption is highly recommended in Islam. It is a great act of taqarrub to Allah Azza wa Jal. What is not halal in Islam is tabanni. And tabanni, the word tabanni is not equal to adoption. And that's perhaps why most Muslims do not adopt, huh? Because they look at it in French or in English. Adopter, adoption. And subhanAllah, non-Muslims adopt so much. They appear to be more compassionate than Muslims. For the orphans and for the needy, and subhanAllah. And when you tell them, oh, Islam says it's haram to adopt. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. Islam says لا تتبنى. Islam's concept of adoption is more beautiful than the concept of adoption in other than Islam. Islam says adopt, but don't steal their identity. Which one is more noble? You want a child, you give them everything. You give them everything, but you don't lie to them. You don't ever tell them, I am.
your biological father, I am your biological mother, or you keep hidden from them their biological origin. Islam says, do all the good to them. Have them like your children. Give them everything you give to your child. But do not steal their identity from them. That's one. And number two, because if you don't do that also, practically speaking and functionally speaking, you may end up with a brother and a sister getting married to each other. Biologically speaking, and it has happened, and it has been happening as well. وَالْعِيَذُ بِاللَّهِ. And the ills that come with that, from the genetic point of view and other things. It's a very good example for the preservation of the nasl. Not to have tabanni. Another example. Yes.
When you have child restriction rules, you can only have two children.
When you have child restriction rules, like in China, you cannot have children. A mother yearns for children. And some of us want to have 11 children in the city. I want to have 17. I want to have two soccer teams with remplaçants. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. You know, mothers yearn to have children. Parents yearn to have children. And you can't have that. But sometimes what has happened, my brothers and sisters, is they have not imposed it. You know what we have learned in these sessions of Tazkiyatun Nafs and so on? They have not imposed it. But by some culture that you're around too much, gradually and incrementally, it becomes a norm, and you have mothers, Muslim mothers and non-Muslim mothers. Muslim fathers and non-Muslim fathers would rather have, forgive me, would rather have a puppy than, subhanAllah, have a child. And I read the text and I was flabbergasted. I do not know the level of its authenticity, but I believe it's authentic in view of what happened centuries later. In which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says of alamatus sa'a, of the signs of the hour, that a parent would rather have a puppy than a child. Wallahi al-azim, in these words. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, takatharu tanasalu fa inni mubahim bikum al-umama yawm al-qiyamah. Multiply and have children, for I will be proud of you on the day of judgment. That is, when you have many children and you rear them and you raise them as Allah loving and Allah fearing children. The other thing nowadays is the marriage between the same sex. Law that passes in Hawaii and in other places, etc. Now it's getting more and more global. Same-sex call them marriages, and words are being stolen all the time and invented all the time. That's a violation of the urb, of the nasl. And look how they do things. What if everybody, and Allah knows, wal-iyadhu billah, or most of them, become these, by the power of suggestion, become homosexual? What are you going to have? And the generation gets old, and how are you going to have continuity of existence especially in a capitalist environment in which you really need young people and hard-working people and labor and so on and so forth, and you need to kill and you need to do all of these things? Where are you going to have people? مَالَكُمْ كَيْفَ تَحْكُمُونَ. How do we reason? Of course, one would say, well, we can change the law later. And then say, it's prohibited from now on. You cannot be a homosexual.
But didn't you say a century ago, that's like a century from now, didn't you say a century ago, and you agreed that it was natural to be so, that we had no control over it? Didn't you say so? How come when we all became homosexual, you say we have to revert? Does it make sense? Of course it doesn't make sense in so many other sense. SubhanAllah, so many, many other sense in terms of human nature itself. The protection of the nasl, the right to have a family, the right that that family lives also protected in its in the rest of its of the elements that are to be protected by Islamic law. And finally, the fifth is al-mal, generally as property. What a religious law came to talk about property and property rights and so on, the normative laws about property and so on. Yes, yes, that's right. A religion came to talk about Islamic religious law that comes to talk about reason? That's not the notion that people have of religious law, nor was it practiced in this way and understood in this way, except in Islamic law. Property, the right to have property, and the right that that property be protected, and the right to improve on that possession, on that property, is part of the constant or the universal that Islam came to protect and to promote as well. And therefore, any piece of law or any legislation or any fatwa that violates any of these constants in any way cannot be of Islamic law. Yes?
Are they listed in order of priority?
I'll talk about that later, inshallah. And then we have the concept of daruriyat, hajiyat, and tahsiniyat. Or darurat, sometimes they call it in some literature, al-hajat and al-tahsinat. What do these things mean? Those five universals that every concern in life that any human being has can in one way or the other be reduced and brought to bear on one of those five universals. Just pick any example and I'll tell you where it would belong. Any concern of you in life, and I'll tell you where it would belong in one of those five universals or in a combination of those. Next is each one of those universals is to be protected and promoted at different levels. In other words, when we speak of matters of deen or matters of life, for example, let's take life. Oxygen is a matter of convenience or of necessity for life? Okay. It's a matter of necessity. Taking a bath every day, is it a matter of necessity, convenience, or embellishment pertaining to life? Embellishment. Embellishment. It's called kamaliyat or tahsinat. Unless at one point one does not really wash, then it becomes a matter of, perhaps even of, essentials. Otherwise you'll die. Or it could become, under different certain abnormal circumstances, it could become a matter of hajat, convenience. But it's generally, under normal circumstances, it is a tahsini matter. Another example. Let's take let's take the matter
of, let's say, of aqidah, matter of aqidah. Is it part of what? Of those five universals? It's matter of deen. Right? Aqidah is a matter of deen. Now, is aqidah a darura for deen, or haja for deen, or a tahseen for deen? I didn't translate those words yet. Is it a matter, is it an essential matter? Or is it a matter of convenience, or is it an embellishment for the deen? It's an essential for the deen. If you don't have aqidah, you have no deen. In the Islamic deen, is salah a matter of essential, convenience, or embellishment? Essential. The arkan, all of them, are matters of essentials. But in terms of wudu, tahara, in deen, is it a matter of essentials, conveniences, or embellishments? Actually, the scholars classify them in embellishments. It embellishes life. By the way, we're not passing any judgment here on whether embellishment, when it comes to legal value, is obligatory or mustahab. That's not the judgment we're making at all. We're making a judgment at the level of these of this comprehensive general discourse. When we say embellishment, it doesn't mean we're saying it's not mandatory, or we're saying it's not prohibited, or we're not making any value judgment on that at all. Any legal value judgment on that at all. Understand that. So tahara is part of al-kamaliyat or al-tahsiniyat. Matters of embellishments. It makes deen beautiful. Deen without tahara is not beautiful. Dhulm, to be unjust and unfair in doing business, where does it fall? No. Dhulm in business, I mean by that, in the way people transact with each other, the transaction is dhulm. For example, you take the property of someone by force. It falls in the daruriyat for property. In order for property to be preserved, there can be no dhulm in dealings between people in terms of, let's say, business, in trade. And as far as Islamic law is concerned, for instance, if you go, and now as far as most human-made laws are concerned, if you go and usurp the property of someone, except in some Western laws, usurping property is halal, especially if so many number of years have passed, then it becomes your property. Which we call what? That principle in Islam, in secular law? Expropriation, and it also has to do with the concept of, what is it called? No. When there is a certain number of years that pass, after that you can't bring any charge after that. Statute of limitations. After that, if you don't bring your case during a certain period of time allocated for a certain area of law, then it's over. Not in Islamic law. As we shall mention later when it comes to an axiom in Islamic law, qaida fiqhiyah, if we have time to share it with you, inshallah ta'ala. So usurping that property, trading through usurpation of the property, whether it's land, whether it's a country, whether it's in business, that is a violation of the right to property, to be protected and promoted. Now, having understood that, I hope through examples, those five universals, each one of them is to be protected and promoted at each of these levels. The daruriyat are the essentials. In other words, without which that element cannot exist. And we say exist, by existence we mean its legal existence.
It's shar'i existence. For example, if you deprive someone from his hand, though he still lives, but that's violating a daruri for life, because you have to have a hand as your right for life, as nafs. Because that's the way Allah created you. That's the asl. Essentials. However, for example, when it comes to wearing clothes, is wearing clothes daruri for life, or haji or tahsini? Haji is convenience or need, tahsini is embellishments. It's haji. Right? It's haji. Because it will lead to some type of hardship, emotional hardship and so on. But you can live without clothes as a human being. And it is haji, or even tahsini, or even as embellishment. Each one of those has to be protected at three levels. Islam did not come only to protect and promote the essentials for deen, or the essentials for life, or the essentials for reason and for property and so on, but also the needs and conveniences, and also the tahsiniyat. The conveniences of the hajiyat are those elements of any one of those universals without which the preservation of those universals will be hard. Not impossible, but hard, mashaqqa. There will be mashaqqa, hardship. And Islamic law came also to remove hardship, unnecessary hardship, from the lives of people at the level of those universals. Islamic law came not only to provide for the essentials and protect them, and to provide for the conveniences and to protect them, but also to make the lives of human beings beautiful, aesthetic, in the shar'i sense. Not only daruriyat and hajiyat. That's why of the aesthetics is the many questions of mustahabbat, of doing something that are recommended and beautiful. Adab, you know, good etiquettes in dealing with each other. Many akhlaq, many types of akhlaq fall in this category of tahsinat, of embellishments, including taking a bath at least once every Jumu'ah, as Rasulullah ﷺ teaches. That's 14 centuries ago, in a desert where they didn't have water. Even then, subhanAllah, taking a bath every Jumu'ah at least was mandatory. That is tahsinat. And so on. Each one of those is to be preserved and protected and promoted at these levels. Is this understood? And therefore, a jurist or a lawyer working in this area who understands this law, after thorough, alhamdulillah, long experience in this field and practice and tazkiyah and so on, when he or she, hopefully we will resuscitate the concept of Muslim woman scholarship, hopefully that would be resuscitated and revitalized again. If he or she, as a mujtahid scholar, and we don't have such things nowadays, almost, as a mujtahid scholar, if he or she is to deal with an issue, all of those, these considerations and more, as we shall see, are very naturally and very beautifully occurring in his mind or her mind. And when he speaks a solution, this is the solution, is after taking care of all of these things. And a lot more that we are going to share, some of which we're going to share today. Having said that, when we say daruriyat, or hajiyat, or tahsiniyat, we are not making any legal value judgment.
legal value judgment. In other words, by me, I mean by this, we're making no hukm, no statement of a hukm taklifi. And a hukm taklifi in Islamic law, in fiqh, is that something is either mandatory or prohibited or recommended or reprehensible or permissible. And that means in the original language is something is either wajib or fard or haram or mandub, which is the same word sometimes as mustahab, or makruh, or halal, or mubah, mubah. So in Islamic law, unlike other religious laws, and unlike many secular laws, if not generally secular laws, that have only what? Do and don't. If you do, the law likes you and it rewards you in its own ways. If you don't, it punishes you in its own ways. In Islamic law, subhanAllah, you have five values. You have a wider spectrum. You have more freedom of legislation. And the individual has more freedom of operation as well. Because it has all of those fives. It does not have only the mandatory and the prohibited, but it has three in between. Excuse me. Which are again the mustahab, the makruh, and the mubah. Excuse me. I must admit that the non-scholarly amongst Muslims, and I'm using that word, I hope, in the with its correct meaning, the non-scholarly, oftentimes when they face issues, when we face issues, it's usually we have been also influenced by this, either do or don't, either mandatory or prohibited. And I'm not going to say this in any sense of ridicule, because those who speak about the law, you know, it's only haram and we laugh at that. I think those who say that and laugh at that, I believe, Allah Ta'ala alam, they themselves didn't get it either. It's not a laughing matter. It's not a matter to be happy about or to be ridiculing anybody against it because of it. And of course, again, our encounter here today is not intended to go and explain each one of them and give examples of each one of them and so on, because if I begin to do that, then that's all what we'll be doing for the rest of the day. But this intends for us to give us an overview of the maqasid of Sharia. There are other important things I would like to share with you. Excuse me. Now something tahsini, remember, said don't make a value judgment about tahsini, because something tahsini can be any one of these five values. You could have obligatory, mandatory, or haram, or mubah, or makruh, or mustahab of tahsini. Is wudu for salah, is it haram or wajib or mubah or makruh, or which one is it? It's wajib. It's a tahsini that is wajib. See, this beautiful concept in Islam. Embellishment, some types of embellishments are mandatory in Islam. Can you see this philosophy? The philosophy of beauty in Islamic law. The concept of beauty in Islamic law. Even beauty has not escaped Islamic law to talk about it. Subhanallah. There are certain things that are obligatory in Islamic law because beauty is an essential element in Islamic law.
And beauty not only at the level, of course, of physical things, because the law concerns itself with everything, but beauty as the level of the law itself, the elements of the law, and of course we talk of beauty of the qalb, as you know, is very essential in our deen as well. Being generous, is it an embellishment or a convenience or an essential? It's an embellishment. Is this embellishment to be generous towards a person, is it haram or mandatory or mustahab or mubah, or which one is it? It's mustahab. It's recommended. It's recommended. I'm sorry, I just realized I made a mistake here. There is no makruh in beauty. There is no makruh as long as it is considered as an embellishment in the law itself, then it cannot be makruh. Unless it's not part of the law, then we can say it's makruh. Nor haram, I apologize. Nor haram. Unless we include in this here, unless we include in it that which the law does not consider as beautiful. Okay, that which the law does not consider as beautiful, then we can include both makruh and haram. In trade, in business, for example, in trade and in business, a matter of embellishment, for instance, is what, when you buy and sell and you have another person before you. Excuse me. Who was negotiating the price of a merchandise with the seller. And then he sold it to him before the final agreement. He sold it to him for $10. And you say, come, I give you $20. That's at least in the fiqh makruh to do. Is it an embellishment matter or a haji matter or daruri matter for business? It's an embellishment matter for business. And that's because it's not allowed, it's makruh to do. So it's makruh to act in this way. It's not beautiful for the spirit of trade and business, because what will it do? Probably, it will create some type of discomfort at least in the heart of the other side. And it's not good to do that. It's not good to do that. نهى صلى الله عليه وسلم أن يبيع المرء على بيع أخيه. As the text teaches, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he uttered a negative command, nahi, prohibition, that implies here al-karaha, that implies reprehensibility, to sell or to buy in a transaction of trade when your other brother with the other person has already offered a price and the seller seemed to have accepted. It's makruh to do that. Let him finish first the transaction with the other side without you hinting at anything. And then if he, the seller, decides not to sell it to that potential buyer, then you go and say, I offer you this. But to say it in front of him so that to deprive him of that opportunity, that is aesthetically ugly because of what it will create in the hearts of two individuals of repulsion. We're going to stop right here, inshallah ta'ala, and we'll resume in another... Are you tired? 5 minutes.